Well, you may be wondering why I'm going so slowly on this section here, but it's really a climactic point in the gospel. Jesus has been doing so much teaching, and he's, as every preacher wants to do, he's trying to bring his hearers, his disciples in particular, to a decision. He's trying to persuade them to throw their lot entirely with him, whatever the cost, on the basis of all they've seen and heard. And notice he said to them all, you may remember I made the point last time that he's speaking to more than his immediate disciples, but he's speaking to the masses, to the multitudes who have waited upon his teaching. And to be quite frank, actually, if you're a Christian here, it never changes, you know. Every time you hear the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to bring you to a decision. It's not, being a Christian is not just making a decision once many moons ago. It's a perseverance of the saints. You're familiar with that term. You have to daily make that choice, don't you? To every day follow Jesus Christ. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's not enough to just make that decision a long time ago. You go on, don't you? You go on embracing him, embracing his truth, saying, not what my way, O Lord, but your way. That's the Christian life. And indeed, as we've seen, that decision to follow Christ, to come to him, to learn of him, to receive him and his words, has a cost. Maybe you've heard of the recent doctor who was sacked from his position. Hands up if you heard of that. He was sacked because he was refusing to refer to one of his patients by their biological gender. So he wanted only to refer to them by their biological gender, but they demanded that he speak to them on the basis of their so-called new gender. And he refused. He went to court. And the verdict of the court was that Genesis 1:26, he made them male and female, is against human dignity. This is a massive ruling. Because identifying with just simply created order, identifying with even biological fact now, can get you to lose your job. But we've said for a long time, often when we think about persecution, we think about it as something that happens out there in other countries. It's now in this country. To lose your job is persecution. It's here. And we will start to know something of what it means to take up our cross and follow him. To experience loss in this life. You know who my greatest hero is, don't you? You probably can guess. He gets mentioned a lot. Mr. Spurgeon. He's one of my greatest heroes. He was a man who also knew what it was to take up his cross and follow Christ. I've mentioned in the past to the downgrade controversy, where there was a great doctrinal slide in the mainline denominations, in the Baptist Union in particular, and Spurgeon wasn't able to just allow it to happen. He wrote against it in the Sword and Trowel magazine. He preached against it. And little did he know that the moment he took up his pen to preach against the compromise that was going on, that it would kill him 5 years later. His wife, Susanna, has gone on record as saying, the downgrade, the stand my husband took, killed him. It killed him with a broken heart. He actually said on one occasion the reason why he wanted to take a stand. And the reason, he said he was even willing to be chewed by dogs, but not in the knowledge that the future would vindicate him. And in time, the future vindicated Spurgeon. As history went on, the Baptist Union is barely even evangelical anymore. And as for the other denominations, well, the Methodists are borderline extinction. Spurgeon took a stand that was vindicated by God in providential time. But ultimately, the ultimate vindication he had in his mind that he was looking forward to was the eternal vindication. He was willing to suffer temporary loss now because he knew that when that great day came, the Lord would own him and the Lord would vindicate him and the Lord would restore to him whatever he had lost in this life in an abundant measure, that would far surpass any suffering and grief that he experienced. And we as Christians will have to some degree, maybe not to the extent that Spurgeon did, but we will have to know something of what it is in this life to experience loss, deep, painful loss. And what will hold us? Well, it's the same thing that held Spurgeon. It's the same thing that Jesus calls us to see here in verse 26. For in verse 26 we read, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Spurgeon knew, and this medical doctor didn't compromise on his position, because he knows that to identify with the God of truth and to not be ashamed of the God of truth, well, in the ultimate day when all things are settled, when ultimately that day should be only what matters to us, because that day settles your eternal destiny. He knew, and the doctor knew, and every Christian who takes a stand for the Lord knows that it will not be in vain, because the Lord will vindicate his people. And so my first point this evening is eternal vindication. The eternal vindication of the Lord. That the Christian life is not all pain and no gain. That the Christian life has incentives to it. The Christian life sets before us wonderful prospects. It's not as if we are just told to just suffer with no prospect of hope or glory. Here we are wonderfully told that, if negatively speaking, Christ will not own those who are ashamed of him. Positively, that means he will own those who are not ashamed of him and his words. And that is wonderful news. And the question is, we have to, as Christians, ask ourselves, is why would we be ashamed of his words? Why would we be ashamed of his truth? I mean, when you think about it, he was not ashamed to own us, was he? And the Lord saw my name, and he saw all sorts of things against my name. He saw all sorts of sin against my name. He saw all sorts of things that if I knew that you were going to be hearing them all read out, I'd be running far away from this chapel. I would be very ashamed to have my sin read out loud. And I'm sure every single one of you would be very ashamed to have your sin read out loud. But God knew it all. There wasn't one embarrassing or despicable thing that I did that he did not know about. Christ wasn't ignorant when he was going to the cross. Christ didn't go to the cross not quite realizing the extent to which he was going to, to the extent of what he was going to do. He didn't go to the cross kind of deceived by God the Father about the cup that he was going to drink. Christ went to that cross and he embraced me. He owned me. All that I am. That's what the scriptures say, isn't it? That he was made sin who knew no sin. He embraced me. If anyone should have been ashamed of me or ashamed of you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless, but he was willing to be counted and numbered with the transgressors. That's the message of the gospel. That Christ was not ashamed to make me and make you his own. He owned us on that cross. And he suffered horrifically for identifying with us. He suffered humiliation. In fact, crucifixion is a humiliating experience. That was the point of it. It was a punishment reserved for the worst of all criminals. For the refuge, for the scum of society. And there he was, naked. Naked. Before his mother. Before his disciples. Held up and lifted up to own me. And a Christian is someone who, having come to realize the love of God which surpasses understanding, who comes to realize the depth of the humility of Christ that left the riches of heaven and humbled himself even to death on a cross, to count himself with our filth and unrighteousness, He knew when he was in the garden, the cup that he was going to drink. He knew every little shameful thing we've ever thought, did, or desired. And he embraced us. And then the Christian is someone then who says, if he was not ashamed to embrace me, I will not be ashamed to embrace him. Yes, it may mean scorn, it may mean misunderstanding. You will say to your co-workers and your family, or someone in your family is having a gay marriage, and you say, I love you and I love them, but I cannot go to this wedding. I cannot give my public acceptance of this act. You horrible person. Would you really do this to your family member? Would you really do this to your friend, to your colleague? Well, I have an allegiance to someone else. And if I do this to please you, I grieve my Heavenly Father. I grieve the Saviour who gave himself for me. You stand for Jesus Christ. You're not ashamed of his doctrine. When his doctrine comes to a particular crunch or with where society is at. For Martin Luther, it meant standing for justification by faith. That was the controversial issue of the day. And that was, for Martin Luther, one of the hardest things. You may recall, if you remember the documentary we watched or you've read about his life, when he was called before the Catholic authorities of the day, the cardinal, that's the word I was looking for, the cardinal, and they asked him if he was willing to recant. And he on his first interview, on the trial, he was shaken. And he said, can I have some time to go away and to think about this? So he went away and he went into his cell and he wrestled with God, he wrestled with the devil, he prayed, and he went back and he made good testimony. He said, it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. If you can prove to me that anything I've written or said in any of these works is inconsistent with the word of God, then I will happily recant. But if everything that I've said in those writings is in accordance with the word of God, I can't recant, do what you may. But you see, do you know why he really wrestled with this in his own prison cell? Because he asked himself the question, can I be right and everyone else be wrong? He was taking on the whole world. The whole world at that time pretty much embraced Roman Catholic dogma. And he came along and said, it's not right. This is trite, because God's word says. But he came to believe that one man with God is in the majority. And it can feel at times so lonely being a Christian, can't it? It can feel so lonely being the only one in your family or in your workplace. I fear for some of you young people, I feel sorry for you, because you are growing up at a time when you are going to be... People talk about ethnic minorities. I mean, Christian minorities are going to be the greatest minority at the moment in this country. One of the greatest minorities. And it'd be like Lot in Sodom, you know. Your spirit will be vexed whatever way you turn. But you need to have a glimpse of what Elisha had a glimpse of. That when he saw the armies, he had to lift up his eyes and see that those who were with him were greater. And the Christian knows that Jesus is king. And the Christian knows that to stand for the Lord will not be in vain. It will not be in vain. That's what we're told here in verse 26. And the real test of this in your life is not whether you accept, obviously you accept the whole of the Word of God, but there are some things in the Word of God that aren't particularly challenging to our culture at the moment. Now, if you say, oh, man's made in the image of God, that all people are special and unique, you'll get a heartily amen from the culture. The question is, will you stand for those truths that at our particular time and locality are a real offence? That is the question of whether you're not ashamed of him and his words. It is on those things. It is on things like sexuality and these kind of doctrines and truths. But we're told here that it's not in vain. But for you who will not stand for the Lord, for you who are ashamed of his words, You will not receive his words into your heart. You will not allow his word to shape your life and your decisions. It is not his word which is directing your choices and your thoughts and your desires. In fact, to be quite honest, his word is an inconvenience to you most of the time. If you're, that is to be ashamed of his word. If when there's a conversation going on in the workplace and you're all of a sudden you'll be like, uh-oh, it's moving in a direction I don't want it to go in. Because I might have to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being ashamed of his words. If that's you, you should do some good self-examination, my dear friend, because we're told here, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Parents, are you someone who on Sunday says, I believe these things, but when your kids put pressure on you to compromise your convictions, you yield? Because to be quite honest, you would rather please your kids than please the Lord. That is to be ashamed of his word. Because it's inconvenient to you at that moment, at that pressing point, you don't want to hold to his word. You see, this is really challenging, isn't it? This is really, really challenging. Are we allowing his word to govern our lives, whatever the cost may be? We have to be sure that to do so will not be in vain. Because there is coming a day when Jesus will come again in the glory of his Father. But notice as well, it says also in his own glory. I love that little statement. And it's funny because I hadn't planned to speak on that statement. But when I was reading it, it just struck me in a way it hadn't done in my preparation. That Jesus of the Gospels, when he comes again, is going to be revealed in the glory that he always had as God. And on the one hand, those who saw him visibly will recognize him. But on the other hand, he will have a glory that will be astounding. We're told that when all see him, those who pierced him will mourn. That those who crucified him will weep. And the question is, are you confident that on that day he will own you? Are you ashamed of his word? Or he will be ashamed of you? And I would ask you, how could you be so ashamed of one who was so willing to count himself with your sin? Who was so willing to be made sin? What kind of person, what kind of hearts must we have to say, I don't want to associate with God, when God was willing to associate with us? It's outrageous, really, when you think about it, isn't it? I ask you, if you're not a Christian, why aren't you a Christian? Why are you so ashamed of his truth and his word? He left heaven to be numbered with the transgressors, to make a way of salvation so that filthy sinners like you could be forgiven and be saved. And you will say, I want nothing to do with you. Well, do not be surprised then when on that day he will say, away from me. I never knew you. I was willing to go through hell to make a way of salvation possible for sinners like you. And you couldn't even be bothered for the inconvenience that becoming a Christian might cause for your life. You see, this day is certain. This day is fixed. There is one thing that I am certain of. There's a lot of things I'm not certain of. I'm not certain of who will win the election. I'm not certain if the Brexit Party are going to split the Tory vote or the Labour vote. I don't know which way that will go. But I am certain that Jesus Christ is coming again. And it could be tonight, couldn't it? I'm trying now, and I'm not doing it perfectly, but I'm trying always to go to bed. And before I shut my eyes, just pray to the along the lines that, Lord, should you come tonight, have mercy on my, keep my soul, forgive my sins today. My hope is in Christ. My hope is in him. Own me in that moment. And that's the way we should genuinely try and live. Be watchful. For you do not know what day or hour. The scripture says in Revelation, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. In other words, it will catch you by surprise. The Bible tells us that it will be like it was in the days of Noah when he comes again. You know the story, don't you? It's a Bible story you hear at Sunday school and in children's stories. Noah was told that I'm going to send rain. There hadn't been rain. And he told people, there's rain coming, I'm building a boat. Any of you want to help? Rain? I've got way better things to do than to be inconvenienced of building a boat. What even is a boat? And what is rain? And they were marrying and being given in marriage. They were partying and drinking. They were playing PlayStation, whatever that equivalent was in Noah's day, I don't know. They were going to their performances at the Royal Albert Hall. They were watching the football match. They were enjoying themselves. And then there came a day when the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the rain came down and the floods came up, and the whole world that then existed perished except for Noah and his family. And he endured the scorn. Noah's a good illustration of this. He endured the scorn. He must have been mocked. He must have been laughed at. He must have been regarded as an absolute madman. And even maybe a bigot. Your God would come and judge us all? But he was not embarrassed when the rain came and when the floods came up. He was safe in the ark. And the Lord preserved him and his family through the most horrific ordeal that had come on the world at that time. But there is something greater than a flood that is coming. He will not bring judgment to the world with water. He will bring judgment to the world with fire. And he is coming again in flaming fire, the scripture tells us, to bring vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not love him nor his word. And the ultimate question is, are you ready for that day? Ah, but you say to me, how do I know it's going to come? How do I know that what you're speaking of is not just your own opinion or your own imagination? Well, verse 27 tells us, my second point is the demonstration of the kingdom of God. The demonstration of the kingdom of God. There will be eternal vindication, but just so you know that it's true, the Lord gives his disciples a comforting promise so that they can be certain that that day of great glory will actually indeed happen. He's going to give them a foretaste of it so that they have that foretaste to guarantee the ultimate coming of that reality. He says, verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, what he's effectively, because I know in your Bibles you've probably got the subheading, which breaks 26 and 27 up. I don't like that. 27, that wouldn't be there in the Greek. It would just be continuous verses, and even the verse numbers weren't there in the Greek. Verse 27 is linked to verse 26. He's told them that this great glory is coming, where whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them. And he says, but I tell you truly, just for your own assurance, just so you know this is going to happen, just so you can be certain that you're not waiting for something in vain, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you a foretaste of what will be seen on that great day. A glimpse of the glory. Now, there are three plausible interpretations of what Jesus is speaking of here. Three acceptable interpretations. And I'm not going to tell you have to believe which one, because they're actually all true. They were all predicted by the Lord. They will all be fulfilled. They were all fulfilled by the Lord. The question is, which is he speaking about here? And I confess, this is an area where there's a degree of ambiguity about what he's referring to. The first option that you have is that he's speaking about the demonstration of his authority and his kingly reign in the spread of the gospel. And some of the commentators suggest this. Because Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says, I saw one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given authority and dominion and power. And Jesus, as we know, as he died, he raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God. That's his present position. We know that his resurrection was him being declared the Son of God in holiness. And we know that he has ascended and he is at the right hand. And the right hand of God is the arm of God's acts, the arm of God's power, the arm of God's saving operation in the world. He said of Israel, I saved you with my right and outstretched arm. And so he's saying to his disciples, some of you are going to see the evidence that I am God's saviour, that I am God's king on God's throne at God's right hand, and will see evidence of the fact that I have been restored to the glory of my Father. In that, I will build my kingdom. And you go through Acts, and I love the way Acts starts. Luke starts by saying in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, In my previous account, O Theophilus, I wrote to you of all the things Jesus, notice this word, began to do and teach. Now what's being implied there as he writes the book of Acts? I wrote to you previously of what he began to do and teach. And now I'm writing to you of what he, you can say the word, continued to do and teach. Huh? Jesus is in heaven. Ah, but you see, the Acts of the Apostles could be just called the Acts of Christ through the Apostles. The book of Acts is evidence that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that he's received all authority and power, that he is with it restored to the glory that he had at the Father's right hand. And that's why you read these statements in the book of Acts, like the Lord added to the church daily. You read statements in Acts like, these apostles, they're turning the world upside down. I ask you, how is it that these uneducated men, some of them, not all of them, but these uneducated, simple men, managed to go into areas where they were hostile to Christ, and yet managed to prevail and saw thousands of converts? How is it that Peter was able to stand up before 3,000 people, many of whom had cried out, "Crucify him," and he was able to look them in the eye and tell them, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, knowing what Jews were like, self-righteous people and religious people, humanly speaking, that would have just got Peter on the cross. And yet we're told they were cut to the heart. Now, I ask you, did many of them not hear the Lord Jesus preach? Yes. They were not cut to the heart then, were they? They were cut to the heart now. Why? Because Jesus is exercising his authority and power and his glory through the preaching of Peter. And 3,000 people in one moment were added to the church. Because Christ. And so he's saying to his disciples, some of you, and we know that this was fulfilled, they did see the glory of Jesus Christ demonstrated through the church, through the preaching of the word. The fact that he is God's king on God's throne. That's one option. And it's a plausible option. And what that means, dear friends, is that Jesus is coming again. You know, the kingdom of God has blunted the sword of many authorities that have sought to persecute the church. Every single empire that has sought to wipe out Christianity in the end got wiped out themselves. Why? Because Christians took up arms and threw them off their shoulders? No. Because Christians have a king who fights for his people. There was an apostle called Paul, called Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting the church. And Jesus struck him on Acts 9 on the Damascus Road and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See that? Christ is fighting for his people. And have you ever thought about that? That not only was the conversion of Saul not just a wonderful demonstration of grace to Saul, but wasn't it a wonderful deliverance for God's church? Not only was Paul saved, but the church was given peace for a time, was given rest, because Saul was the one leading the charge. And he joined the Lord's side. So much that it was said that he who once persecuted the church is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's what the kingdom of God does, because Christ has authority. So what I'm saying to you is that history is evidence of the fact that Christ is in his glory, and therefore, do you really think he's going to leave matters unfinished? He is building his church, he is saving his people, he is surviving empires. Maybe you can remember the vision in Daniel of a stone that was cut out that will destroy all the other kingdoms and outlast them. The Roman Empire, gone, finished. The Ottoman Empire, gone, finished. The Soviet Union, gone, finished. The British Empire, gone, finished. The kingdom of God continues and abides and will abide, and Christ will come to have the prize for which he died. And that's what we've got to live for. If you're a believer, we've got to live with that awareness that, things are heading to an ultimate goal. And it's going to happen. That's the first option. And if you like that option, go for it. That's fine. Because that is truth. It happens. It's in Scripture. The second possibility is the transfiguration. But interestingly, contextually, the transfiguration comes right after this. And we'll look at that next time. But we know that the apostles got a glimpse, Peter, James and John, on the mount. And Jesus' face and his presence was transformed. They got to see something of what he is like in his glory. And they saw him speaking with Elijah and with Moses. What a sight that must have been. And talking about the sufferings and the things that were to happen. Problem with that view, if there is a problem with it, is that the idea implies that some of you will still be alive. Most of the other disciples, in fact all of them, were alive when that occurred. So it may be too soon, I think. But nevertheless, the fact is they saw him in his glory. That's who he is. And he tells us, doesn't he, in 1 John, what we tell you is what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have handled and what we have touched, and we declare to you the word of life. But the third view, which I think is more likely, it's my personal view, but again, it has just as much authority as the other three. And I think what I'm trying to say, see, some people say sitting on the fence makes it have less impact. I argue that the fact that all three of these views are all possible explanations of this text means that Jesus is coming again, because his glory is demonstrated in all three of these things that are true. Do you see what I'm saying? It gives it more weight. But the third view is AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why do I think this is probably what Jesus is speaking of? Firstly, he's speaking to a whole crowd at this point still. To a whole generation who are about to turn their back on him and walk away. That's why this is such a crucial sermon. Jesus is pleading with them for their soul's sake, saying, don't do it. Don't be ashamed of me. Receive me and my teaching and my truth to your heart. And what he's saying to these disciples is, his closer group, he's saying, some of you, even in your lifetime, are going to see evidence of what I'm saying. That those who are ashamed of me will be visited in judgment and will face the wrath of God in your lifetime. And the reason, again, the second reason I think, so that's the first reason, the second reason I think this is probably what he's referring to, is that he says some of you will not taste death. Now, AD 70 is about sort of 40 years after this event. Most of the apostles, some of them would have already been killed by AD 70. They would not have lived to see the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem. Many of them would have died at the height of the Jewish persecution of the church. And would have died, if you like, with the sense of, are we going to be wiped out? Is it really worth standing for the Lord? But he's saying, some of you will still be here when you will see those who have persecuted you face judgment. And in AD 70, the most horrific judgment fell upon Jerusalem, such that it has not been seen before or after. The barbaric things that went on in that city when the Romans were about to siege it, some are too despicable and evil to even utter. They were starved by the Roman armies, because the Roman armies laid siege. They were even cooking and eating their children out of desperation. This happened. It was a horrific scene. And the Roman soldiers steamed in on Jerusalem and slaughtered pretty much everyone that was in the city. And they sacrificed a pig in the temple and desecrated the Jewish temple and destroyed the temple. That's why Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 24 that if any of you are alive at that time, come and flee to the mountains. Make sure you are not in Jerusalem when this comes. Not one stone will be left standing on the temple. And you know what's even very interesting? We have no way of proving this is definitely true, but Josephus, who was a Roman Jewish historian, he even said there were signs in the sky above. I don't know whether that was the case, but it wouldn't surprise me, because this was a supernatural judgment that God was doing. He was using the Roman armies to bring about judgment on a people who wanted nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with his word, and who were set against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And AD 70 happened. It's a historical fact. Jesus predicted it would happen before it happened. In fact, when he said that not one stone would be left, they laughed at him. But it happened, proving that every word of God proves true, that everything Jesus said will happen. And therefore, what I'm saying to you then is this: if AD 70 happened, the second coming will happen. Jesus will arrive exactly on time, exactly on schedule. He didn't know on his earthly life the day nor the hour, but he knows the day and the hour, and he is coming again. And we have proof to trust in that fact, in that his glory was seen. Because what that judgment on Jerusalem was in AD 70 was evidence that he is seated at the right hand of God, and he has authority to do what he wishes. So are you ready for that day? Are you confident that he will own you in that day? You don't have to be intelligent. You don't have to be mighty or strong. You don't have to do great exploits for the Lord. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be an evangelist, although all Christians to some extent should be evangelists, but you know what I mean. You've just got to be willing to say, I believe you, Jesus. I embrace you, Jesus. I acknowledge my sin before you, Jesus. I receive your teaching, Jesus. And because you owned me, I will own you. And I do not know what tomorrow may bring. I too do not know what losses and hardship I will face for holding to your word. But I will hold to your word with your grace and with your strength. And in a day of trouble, I will stand. And you can be sure, Christian, because you may be worrying about where things are going and how will I cope. What I would say to you is, on a warning level, is if you're not already standing, I'm concerned for you. If you can't keep up with footmen, I think it says in the scriptures, how will you keep up with a Calvary? You know, if you can't stand for the Lord in the day of ease, how will you stand for the Lord in the day of trouble? But on the flip side of that, if you're seeking to stand for the Lord now, you can trust God for grace to stand in the evil day. I love the fact that Peter, who was once timid, he wasn't really timid, was he? But he was certainly timid before a little girl, in the end, was a bold heralder of Jesus Christ. And if God can take Peter, someone who was embarrassed and frightened of a little girl, we can take Peter and make him a lion. He can keep us and he can hold us. He will hold us fast. So what does God's word mean to you? What does God's truth mean to you? Can you say, I love your word? I am not ashamed of your word. I am not ashamed to say to my co-workers, God made man, male and female, and very good. I am not ashamed to say Jesus is the King. I am not ashamed to say we are all sinners and deserve judgment and hell. Can you say that? Now, there's a difference between saying, you might be fearful. It's okay to be fearful. I'm not saying that fear doesn't have a place. Paul said, I came to you, to the Corinthians, in fear and in trembling. He was a frightened man going there, because he knew that all sorts of terrible things awaited him. It's okay to be frightened, but it's not okay to be ashamed. One can be not ashamed and yet frightened at the same time. Just like Jesus was frightened of the cross in his humanity. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angel. May no one here be found ashamed of him. Because if you will be ashamed of him, you can't expect him to own you. May we all know then what it is to receive Christ and his words in their entirety. Amen.